The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 8, verses 4 to 15. While a large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. This is God's word.
I know many of you have heard by now that the Catholic Church has elected their newest pope, Pope Leo. I'll spare you the joke about our own Leo, or, you know, I don't know, I didn't even have one. But in his general address, in his first general address, Pope Leo, to the masses, brought up a piece of art, spoke to me, Van Gogh, actually, as a matter of fact, and one called The Sower at Sunset. Maybe you noticed this image because it's the core image that we've been using for this series called The Storyteller. And a couple of months ago, when we were trying to figure out a graphic, I had suggested this because Van Gogh is really interested in sowers and even the parable of the sower. And so I thought, well, this is good. So it turns out Pope Leo and I were in the same wavelength. And one of the things that Leo says in his general address as he began his career as pope, a little turn of art criticism, but he says, do you notice that the sower is decentered in the canvas and the sun is at the center? And he says, this is because God drives history even if he sometimes seems distant or hidden. The thing is, you can work as hard as you want at sowing the field, literally or metaphorically, but farmers for generations have known that there are factors and things beyond your control. We have to count on the sun rising and the sun setting. We have to count on the seasons and rhythms of life. So God is the driver of history, and he is the teller of the stories that animate our history. We're in a sermon series this summer called The Storyteller, working through the parables of Jesus. The parables are so interesting because they are, a lens into not just the truth that God wants us to hear, but the means by which he wants to hear it, giving us a vision for the stories of our life and how those stories change us. You know, Van Gogh, like I said, was really fascinated with images of sowing. At least in part, scholars will tell you that it was an homage to one of his big influences, someone named Jean-Francois Millet, who has a painting called The Gleaners. You can find it in the D'Orsay in Paris. What Millet did in the 19th century at the height of Victorianism and high class was he chose as his subject the laborers of the field. And Van Gogh followed in his, you know, sort of forerunner's path by also attending to the people who work the fields of our lives. He actually, in one place, this is the last bit of art criticism here before we dive in, he actually recreates one of Millet's paintings. The one on the left, as you look, is Millet's The Sower, and then Van Gogh, in his own signature style, does it his own way. It's an homage, it's a reference. But the reason I draw attention to this is because there was once a time in art and in culture where there was a lot of attention paid to the manner of labor and work and the things that produce the food that we eat, that we require. And now we live in this very disparate and digital economy where many of us feel very separated from those essential earthy facts of our life. And this story requires us to get back in the dirt a little bit, to really think what it means that Jesus tells a story about how one receives and is changed by the word of God by using a farming metaphor. Van Gogh says in one of his letters, "One doesn't expect out of life what one has already learned it cannot give, but rather one begins to see more and more clearly that life is only a kind of sowing time and the harvest is not here." What Van Gogh is not saying is that, oh, this life is just a waste of time or a biding of time until the real life. He's saying, actually, this life is that important process that all life and food requires, which is the sowing. It's the planting. It's the preparing. It's the waiting on the harvest. But that waiting can be so painful, and it can take so long. So I guess we should make hay while the sun shines and get right into it. 2 points this morning. The grace and the grain. Thank you for the one very distant laugh on that. That was a pun. Okay, 2 points this morning. Grace in the grain and hope in the harvest. Grace in the grain and hope in the harvest. A large crowd gathers, as they are wont to do when Jesus speaks. And I love the way Luke records what happens next. He says, "Eipen dia parabolēs," which basically means he spoke through a parable. The word dia is through or by way of. It's almost like a fabric, like a diaphanous fabric, because it's saying Jesus spoke in a way where we were looking through kind of a veil into the heart and the mind of God. And I think we should hear just the parable again one more time this morning. It's one of the most famous and the most oft recorded of Jesus' parables. "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on. The birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown." The parable has been read in various registers. It's about God's judgment on the one hand, or how people receive the word of God on the other. It's about the power of preaching, some have said. I think at the very basic level, the parable of the sower asks this question: how do people change? Maybe related, why do people change? Yesterday at dinner with my wife, I said something that I probably say at least once a month. I said, "I want to change everything about my life." And she said, "Well, where do you want to start?" And I said, "Everywhere." And then we both realized that's why nothing ever changes. I don't know if that's relatable. I'm judging on the laughter, but I genuinely mean it. There's no aspect of my life that I don't want to turn over, that I don't want to till the soil of and say, can this be better? Can I find time to go to the gym? Can I find time to read the books I want to read? Can I find time to rest and do all the things that I tell you all you should do, but then I don't do it? How do we change? And why is it people change? And when you start seeing the parable that way, it actually gets kind of complicated. Because this is a harsh story in some ways. All of these people that are wanting their lives to change, who find themselves on rocky soil or among thorns, or as Jesus explains later, the birds come and snatch it away, evil and adversity and Satan himself. We look at this story and we realize it's hard to change. How does anyone change? There's so much bad ground that we stand on. And the very nature of farming and the very nature of sowing is built on the idea that you can't just leave the ground as it is. You have to turn over the soil. You have to till it. You have to work it. The power of the word of God is that force, Jesus says, that turns over the soil in our lives. But many of us believe, or we want to believe, we're walking the line the way we think we should walk the line, but it feels like the soil's pretty well set at this point. Like, I've done the changing I can do. How do I keep changing when I know I need to keep changing? Bob Dylan says that behind every beautiful thing, there's some kind of pain. He says this about storytelling and about songwriting. But even behind the beautiful thing that crops and flowers are, there's a violence under the soil that makes way for that life. That is what the Word of God promises. When Jesus has told this parable, he says this, not particularly helpful. When he said this, he called out, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." It's like very enigmatic, a little challenging. Probably nothing is more offensive to our modern enlightened ear than this phrase. Whoever has, it just sounds so blunt. Well, how do you know if you have ears to hear? How do you know if you're prepared to receive the beauty of this message? If you have someone in your life, or if you are the person who wants to change, wants to believe, but doesn't believe, has doubt, has skepticism, you look at a phrase like that from Christ and you go like, what do you want me to do about it? Is it my fault? I have wounds. I have bad experiences in the church. I've been hurt by trusting the wrong people or the wrong gods. How do I know I can trust this story and this person? Whoever has ears to hear, the gospel flies in the face of meritocracy. You know, Jesus didn't come for the right and the religious, the educated and the elite. His closest followers were fishermen and tax collectors, uneducated and despised, social outcasts, prostitutes, those that the right and the religious said you shouldn't spend time with. We look at a story like this and we go, okay, is this a story about finding our way to the good soil? Do we make the right steps, and then if we do all the right things, then we'll be saved? But the problem is that's not what the story says. At first blush, this parable can seem to me, and I'll just say it out loud, it seems to lack grace. Some people are picked apart by birds. Some people just have suffering, and they can't hear God's word. Some people find themselves among thorns of worries and anxiety. Maybe it's not even their own fault. They just can't hear it. They can't rest with it. And if you, like me, struggle with that, and you struggle with that, it just seems so arbitrary. What if I've just been born into thorns? I think there is grace in the story, but I think we have to push forward to find it. Because as I was writing the sermon, I was really struggling. I got to be honest with you, I'm just going to be totally frank. I've heard this parable my whole life. It's never offended me before. As I started to study it, I went, ooh, there's some harshness here. There's something I have to wrap my head around. I was sitting in a coffee shop, and I was looking around the coffee shop at all the people, the young couple wrangling three kids, the young woman in a wheelchair, two friends working, plugged in at a desk together, trying to get some work done. And I look around, I said, well, who here might have been born into thorns? Who here might have been picked apart by the adversity of life? Is that their fault? And so I wanted to cry out. I wanted to really say, like, hey, Jesus, a question. And then I realized that's exactly what Jesus' disciples do. Luke doesn't make this clear, but in the Mark's version of this very same story, Mark says this: when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. I'm speculating a little bit here, but I think they were a little upset too. They waited till the crowds had dissipated. Maybe they were ashamed to ask. They didn't want to look like they didn't understand. But they did that primordial thing that we should all do when it comes to the truth of the gospel. And we should raise our hands and go, huh? I don't think it gets any more basic than that. They raised their hands. They said, will you explain this to us? Because it is unsettling for us. Christ wants our questions. The God that I know to be true of Scripture, he wants to get our attention, and that's part of what parables do. And one of the ways parables gets our attention is by telling us something that at first glance, at first blush, feels hard to stomach. But if we'll rest with it, if we'll try to digest it, he will tell us something that maybe we haven't yet seen. He says to his followers, the ones that raised their hand and said, what are you talking about? He says this. He keeps making it more and more confusing. I don't know. Finally, he does, as you heard in the passage, he does explain it. But then he says this: the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand. Again, a really challenging utterance from Christ. Is what he's saying is that he actually speaks in parables to confound and confuse people? Actually, no. Not only does that not gel with the ministry and person of Christ, but what we have to understand is he is referencing a very famous passage in Scripture. He's quoting, though seeing they may not see. That is from Isaiah 6, a very, very famous, one of the high watermarks of the prophetic books of the Old Testament. It's the passage where Isaiah beholds the holiness of God. and a coal is held to his lips so that he can be made clean. And he says to God, here I am, send me, I'll be your servant. And then God says this, go and tell the people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. So again, I ask the question, Is the point of this verse that God wants to confuse and confound? He wants to drive people away from him? Absolutely not. He's sending a prophet to his very people. In the case of Isaiah, the people of Israel. In the case of Jesus, the people of the world. What the gospel tries to do is wound us enough that we want the healing. It wants to push us enough to see our need. The parables, we really do them a disservice if we read them as little beautiful metaphors about the goodness of God. They are that, but they're more than that. I think it was Martin Luther who kind of famously said, don't preach the gospel as a manageable burden, but preach to kill. Preach to wound so that in the wounding we might be healed. So what Jesus is doing, I feel pretty confident, is that he is saying, I am giving people parables so that they will walk away scratching their heads going, well, who can be saved? How can this happen? And in due course and in due time, he reveals to all of us that the beginning of how people change is to realize they need to change. It's to be aware of the fact that there is thorns and there is adversity. It's to be aware of the fact that life is not fair or meritocratic. It is to come to the ends of ourselves and humble ourselves, come on our knees into a world where we know we need help. A beautiful moment in James Baldwin's novel, Giovanni's Room. A character is at the end of himself and he says, I must believe that the heavy grace of God, which has brought me to this point, is all that can carry me out of it. The heavy grace of God leads us into the fire of a story that is hard to wrap our heads around. A story that strikes us as unfair, maybe unkind. How can this be true? And in the wounding is the invitation to healing. And actually the story itself hints at this. Because if you knew anything about farming in the first century, if you knew anything about farming now, you would look at this farmer, this sower, and you'd say, what a wasteless expenditure of the seeds. Why would you cast seeds on rocky ground, on roads where people walk? Why would you cast them in front of the birds that you know are gonna pick? The grace of God is this. God does not make that decision. He does not say, to this good soil only do I give the seed. You have been good enough. You get the grace of God. We read, you all know this verse, but John 3 says, for God so loved what? The world. He does not sow only where he sees productive outcomes. He sows everywhere, generously, may I even say liberally. That is the grace in the grain. It's the fact that God's grain and his word and his truth is available to all. And then we have to wrestle with how we change once we receive it. Because I think Jesus wants us to read the story. I think he wants us to encounter it. He wants us to go, even if my life up until this point has been nothing but rocky soil, even if all it's ever been has been a road that people have tread upon, I feel like the world has walked over me. That does not have to be the end of our story. Because there is grace in the grain, and then finally, there is hope in the harvest. During the pandemic, I read this article that just stuck with me by Albert Brooks in The Atlantic. And it was about researchers who had done this long-term study about the effect of hope and optimism to health outcomes. And as it turns out, both hope and optimism result in better health outcomes. People are less ill, they have less terminal illness, and they have less chronic illness. But optimism, interestingly, really pales in comparison to hope. The way the researchers define it is that you can be an optimist who says, I don't know that I can change myself, but I just think generally the world works out. As it turns out, that can lead to better health outcomes. But they define hope as saying, I actually feel totally out of control with the world out there. I don't know that I feel optimistic about how the world's gonna turn out, but I do believe that I can change. I do believe I have some personal agency, that I have volition and choice. Those people who really believe that, the researchers found, have better health outcomes. We live in this internet age where the world feels completely beyond our control. Some of you are optimists, praise you. I am not an optimist. I struggle to have any optimism, and sometimes that bleeds over into my ability to have hope, but they're different. They need not be collapsed. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he says that hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. I've actually found this to be true. It's a kind of untestable theory, but that's C.S. Lewis for you. He just kind of says it, you know, and you're like, yeah, sounds nice. It's a good turn of phrase. But I believe that when people believe there are stakes that go beyond just our mortal existence, they do the most for those in our mortal existence. We have to have hope that there is a God, an agent, an author of history in order to be the kinds of people who want to participate in that redeeming authorial agential work. Hope is a theological virtue. Do we think of it that way? Or are we tempted, as I have been often tempted in my life, to see hope as kind of cynically. Like, you know, Christians can kind of be Pollyanna, like, hope it works out. It's not what hope is. Hope is the belief that we can change. And for Christians, it's the belief that we can and will change through hearing the word of God. Jesus tells his followers, his closest followers, that very thing. He actually does what he rarely does in the Gospels, and he gives them an actual interpretive key. He just says, here's what it means. You know, the sort of mysterious literary guy in me is like, what a bummer. Like, now we have the answer, so what's the point of doing the sermon? You know, like, what can I say? But it's interesting, as he explains it, what it reveals. There's one positive outcome. It's those who have a noble and good heart. That doesn't help me, because I don't have a noble and good heart. Some of you do. But it makes me worried. I'm like, oh, how does one get a noble and a good heart? When I change everything about my life, will I get a noble and a good heart? There's three things he says in contrast to the one thing that can really steal the power for us to change. He says the devil comes and snatches away the truth. People have no root, where they hear it initially joyfully, but it just doesn't take hold. And then there are those who are choked out by life's worries, riches, and pleasures. Now, the last one, I know that, I mean, for me, that's the most convicting. It's just like, I want to have hope, but sometimes I think, do I have time to have hope? It's just too much to do. Hope requires time that I just don't have on my hands right now, so hope will come later. But these three things, you can think about them this way. Jesus says, adversity, ambivalence, and anxiety are the three things that prevent us from changing and hearing the word of God. Adversity, not always, not even often our fault. Life can be hard. And it is sometimes the power of adversity, the power of evil, the power of sin, even sin that we commit, that prevents us from taking hold of this truth. Then there's that initial joyful reception, but the inability to grow deep roots, because maybe like me, there's a kind of a ambivalence, a kind of, I like it, seems like a good insurance policy, but I don't have time to grow. And then there are those for whom anxiety just gets right at the root of the attempted growth, and it leaves us with nothing left. Anxiety can be a killer of our ability and desire to change. These are three things that I think all of us could meditate on. They could motivate their own sermon, there's no doubt. But what I'm interested in is that Jesus walks us through the interpretive key of this entire parable. He tells us that adversity, ambivalence, and anxiety are the enemies of our ability to change, and that those who change are those who have a noble and good heart. And we get to the end of this beautiful passage, and we are left with, how do we get the noble and good heart? The crowds walked away hearing the initial parable, kind of scratching their head, going like, man, this Jesus guy is like hard to follow. Maybe you feel that about this sermon. I'm feeling it right now. Then the disciples come and they go, tell us what it means. And he gives them an interpretive key. And then they walk away going, that's kind of hard to follow. The point is that the gospel must wound in order to heal, that the truth of God must bring us to our knees in order for us to see the hope that it pulls us up into. As Anne Lamott writes, I do not always, I speak for myself, I do not at all understand the mystery of grace, only that it meets us where we are, but does not leave us where it found us. The hope is not that we can change into people who have a noble and a good heart, but that the gospel of Christ, the good news of his mission, is that it will change us if we let it in. It will change us if we let it in. There's, I'm sure, work to be done in terms of addressing our anxieties and our ambivalences, in being honest and acknowledging the adversity of life and its suffering. But first we have to let that seed come to us. First we have to be open to the experience of change. And then the gospel promises we will be changed. And yet, again, I got to the end of preparing the sermon this week and I thought, then what? What do I tell them? And then something kind of occurred to me. I wonder if, as Jesus tells this parable, he's not also thinking about himself. Could it be that his challenge is not for us to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, put in the good work, and become those who have a noble and good heart, but he is talking about himself, the one person to ever live who actually had an unconditionally truthful, noble, and good heart. The one who actually faced and survived all three of these soils. Think about this. Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Satan tried to pick at him like birds pick at seed, and he walked the path of righteousness. Jesus walked a rocky road, quite literally up to Golgotha where he was crucified, where people trampled on him and humiliated him, and he walked the path of righteousness. And talk about worry and anxiety. The night before he was betrayed, the night he was betrayed, the night before he was killed, he was in such anxious turmoil, asking for this cup of suffering to pass, that he bled tears. And yet he walked the path of righteousness. It's interesting that in the New Testament, the word for thorns, those thorns that choke out all of our ability to grow, the word for thorn is used only once outside the Gospels in the book of Hebrews. But everywhere it's used in the Gospels is in reference to only two things, either this parable in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or the crown of thorns that is placed upon his head at his passion. How can we not see in that comparison that Jesus takes on our worry and our suffering, and engages in a form of righteous, noble pursuit of God that we could only ever imagine? He allowed himself to be the soil that is turned over and over so that we might have the room and the roots to grow. That painting I showed you at the beginning, Van Gogh's Sower, which was based on a Millet painting, I learned this week. In the background is a farmer and some cows, maybe you see it, over the shoulder of the sower. Do you know the word for turning the soil over? I didn't know this. When they pull those plows along and they get the soil and the earth ready to receive the seed, the old word is harrowing. It's the word harrow, to turn over. When we use it now, harrowing means something that's like frightful, difficult, challenging. Is it not remarkable that the harrowing experience of Christ, as he allowed himself and his life to be turned over to a violent crowd, that it's that very work of turning over his life that turns over our hearts, that makes us able to receive this parable and all truth so that we can be people who will be changed? And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, doesn't just say that we can be changed. He actually puts it in the affirmative future tense. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And so I invite you, come, believe, embrace this mystery, be changed. Let's pray. God, thank you for the confusions of your word. Thank you that they force us to rest and wrestle with the words your son spoke. Thank you that they invite us into our own harrowing, that even if it at times pushes us to the point of breaking, It is in that breaking that we see the light. What good news for us, even if it comes by way of challenging trials and seasons. May that be our prayer. In your son's name we pray. Amen.